Our text this afternoon is Job chapter 22 and verse 21. There are any number of verses in this chapter which you could use to preach the gospel, but I suppose this is perhaps the best known of the verses of this chapter, and it's been oft repeated and oft preached upon. Very solemn words, but also very sweet and encouraging words. Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. I don't remember much of the details of the sermon, but I remember Dr. Bob Jones, who's due to visit us next year, preaching on this verse on a Sunday morning service in chapel in the United States. It's a verse which has stuck in my mind ever since. I don't think I've heard a sermon on it since, and I haven't certainly preached on it myself until now. But it's just one of those verses that stays there. It's one you can't get away from. A bit like John 3:16 in the New Testament. Just one of those things that just stays. It's permanently written in my mind. And I want to preach about it this afternoon. And I trust that as I do so, you will pray for me. Those of you that are saved people will pray for me as I preach the gospel from this verse. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace, thereby good shall come unto thee. You know, the sense in which the speaker uttered these words is not true. They mean in the mouth of Eliphaz little more than this, that it pays to be religious. Job's friends, if we could call them that, including Eliphaz who speaks here in this chapter, had accused him of many things that he wasn't guilty of. In the opening verses of this chapter, they accused Job. Eliphaz in particular accuses Job of self-righteousness. And he says to him in verse 3, for example, "Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect?" Not only is Job accused of self-righteousness, he's accused of godless principles a little later down in the chapter. And we are reminded here in verse 12, for example, of the greatness of God. And then Job's reaction, supposed reaction according to the challenge of Eliphaz. "How canst thou say, God doth not know? Can God see? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are a covering to him, he seeth not." God doesn't know. That's what Job is being accused of believing. And then they warn him about judgment in verse 15 and onwards. There's the reference, of course, to the antediluvians who were swept away in the judgment of the waters that overthrew the old world. And Eliphaz uses this as a challenge to Job to turn from his apparent self-righteousness and godless principles. And upon this turning, there is promised great favour to him from heaven. His sufferings, again, were supposed to have been a punishment for his transgressions. If you consider verse 5 down to verse 9, he says, for instance, to Job, "Is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite? Job, you're a man of self-righteousness, you're a man of godless principles, you're a man who challenges the wisdom of the Almighty. You're suffering as a result of that. You're being punished for your transgressions. But Job, if you listen to me, if you turn now from the way you've been living, then look at the blessings that will come your way." And yet when we look at what is promised, the peace promised is only outward tranquility. And the good that is to come to Job, that is promised to Job, is mere worldly prosperity. Eliphaz says, "Thou shalt lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir is the stones of the brooks. The Almighty shall be thy defence, and thou shalt have plenty of silver." Eliphaz is what we would call, in modern terms today, we would call him a prosperity gospel preacher. That's really what this was all about. Of course, Job was a humble man, and Job would freely have acknowledged the sins that he had in his life. He was not a sinless man. He was a man who feared God and eschewed evil. And he would also acknowledge that those sins that he had sprang from a fallen and corrupt nature. Yet nevertheless, These charges laid against Job in this chapter are undoubtedly false. And more than that, they're not only false and therefore hurtful to Job, they are offensive to God, being the result of a vain philosophy and mistaken views of the divine government. Job wasn't suffering because of some peculiar sin that he had committed. His physical torment that he had endured thus far wasn't God's providential hand going out against him because of some disobedience. And moreover, God never promises worldly prosperity to the penitent. Think, if God promised worldly prosperity to the penitent and gold like the dust of the earth, everybody would be a Christian. And yet, of course, at the same time, nobody would really be a Christian. Now, while in their immediate context the words of Eliphaz are not true, in another sense the words of Eliphaz are certainly true. He touches indeed later in the chapter upon repentance. He talks about returning to the Almighty. That's a picture of repentance. He talks about the change that repentance brings. It brings amendment of life. It means putting iniquity far away from one's tabernacles. And there are other things that are said following upon that too. And so while the words of this man are not true in the sense in which he meant them, they are true in the gospel sense. And it is certainly true when we bear in mind the teaching of the New Testament scriptures, as well as the hope of the Old Testament saints. It is certainly true that a man can be acquainted with God and be at peace. And I want to speak to you about that subject briefly this afternoon. I want to talk about getting acquainted with God. Getting acquainted with God. Now, I want you to notice in the first place the faith that's encouraged. The words strike home to us and ought to be written upon all our memories, and we should endeavour to remember them with the grace that God gives. Acquaint now thyself with him. Acquaint now thyself with him. Not with God's works, mind you, nor indeed with God's ways. Not even with his words, though they are spirit and they are life, but with God himself. Acquaint now thyself with him. We must be on intimate terms with God Almighty. The word, even in the original Hebrew, means to inhabit or to live or dwell with. So we must not live at a distance from this God, but close to him. Bringing him into all the details of our lives. Knowing that his love in Christ is certainly set upon us. And in return setting ours upon him. Being in sympathy with his will. Indeed being wholeheartedly surrendered to that will. Folks, this afternoon, a mere head knowledge of God will not suffice. We all need a heart acquaintance with God. Such an acquaintance which involves transformation of character and behaviour. A radical change of relationship to him. And that is the only thing that will bring us into a new and blessed life of peace and the enjoyment of all that is good. Of course, there's one sense in which we cannot know God. It is impossible for us, even the most learned or educated, even the most sincere are holy. It is impossible for any of us, individually or even collectively, if we pull our resources of wisdom, to comprehend God Almighty. Another friend of Job's, this time Zophar in chapter 11, asked this question. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty to perfection? And yet, while on the one hand there's a sense in which we cannot know God, there is another very real sense in which we can know God. And Jesus himself, when he walked upon the face of this earth which he made, said this: this is life eternal, listen, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Now, of course, there is an innate knowledge in every man about God. Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes that God hath set the world that is eternity, in our heart. That conscience which is within us argues for the very existence of God and tells us all that we are certainly answerable to a law that is higher than ourselves. Then we turn to the New Testament and it speaks the same message in Romans 1. Romans 1 tells us that by the created order of things God hath shown himself to us, and that by so doing he has left us all without excuse. We see it in the world around us, don't we? The evidence of the Almighty and the beauty of the universe in general. We see there written large and clear upon the skies above his eternal power and Godhead. And yet, this innate knowledge of God is not salvation. It's not the kind of acquaintance which Job's friend is talking about. Personal acquaintance with God, personal acquaintance with him, alone is salvation. And the wonderful thing is this, that personal acquaintance with God is by his divine grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, it is certainly possible. It is possible for me to be acquainted with God. It is possible for you to be acquainted with God. It is possible for us all to be acquainted with God, for the young to know him, and for the not so young to know him. Our Savior affirmed this possibility, and more than that, he actually maintained that his disciples certainly enjoyed such an experimental knowledge. The apostles confirmed his teaching. John writes this in his first epistle. He says, "Hereby, oh what lovely certainty there is," in John's language, "hereby we do know that we know him." John writes again, "We know that we are in him. I write unto you," he says, "little children, because ye know him. He that knoweth God," says John, "heareth us." He writes this sentence also, "that ye may know him that is true." And what mind John had, the other apostles also had. Paul says, "that I may know this Christ and the power of his resurrection, that I might know him." He writes of the Gentiles that know not God, and he distinguishes between them and believers who do know him. And he says this, he says, "But I know not merely what I have believed, but I know whom I have believed." And furthermore to that, Christians in every age of this world have testified as a fact of experience that they too know this God. And the value of what they have seen or what they have experienced is best seen when those people come to die. Take John Wesley, the godly Methodist, a bygone age in England. He says on his deathbed, "The best of all, God is with us. God is with us." He knew God. He was acquainted with God. And acquaintance with God is not only a possibility, but thank the Lord, it's also a glorious privilege. You know, we count it an honour if we say we know such and such a person because they're maybe high up in society. We count it a pleasure to know and to be known by earth's great people. But to know God and to be known by God, that's something else. My friend, that is a blessing which far surpasses any other blessing. That is an acquaintance which far surpasses any other earthly acquaintance, just to know him. And in the final analysis, it needs to be said from every Christian pulpit, this is the only thing that really matters. Before you leave this meeting, let me affirm to you with all the conviction that God can give me, with all the earnestness for your soul that God can give me, the only thing that matters is that each one of you under the sound of the gospel today is personally acquainted with God, has this privilege of personal acquaintance with the Almighty. Now, if you're going to have this personal acquaintance with God, you have to take notice of certain things. You must study this God and his person and character. You must see this God in the life and the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ says, "I am the Word." And as man's words represent and declare the man, so that you cannot know the man but by the words he speaks. So because Christ is God the Word, or the Word of God, you cannot know God but by Christ and in Christ. It's in Christ, the great revealer, that we become personally acquainted with God. And you know what men know of God apart from Christ is at its best only dim, shadowy, indistinct, something that lacks certainty, so that it cannot really be called knowledge. And without the Christ of the Bible, no man can really at all, in any sense, be in personal terms with God Almighty. Listen to our Savior speak again. He says in Matthew 11, verse 27, "No man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." And that was his mission when he came into this world, not merely to live as an example, but to declare the Father and to communicate the saving knowledge of himself to men. Do you remember that great high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, just before he goes out to Calvary? You remember what he said in that lovely prayer? "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, and thou hast sent." And he says in the early part of John 17, these words also, he says, "Thou hast given power to me to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me." Eternal life, knowledge, acquaintance with God and Christ. And there must be attention to this, the Christ of the Bible, and to faith in that word that reveals him. Earnest prayer for illumination, application to indeed an acceptance of Christ as one Savior, humble submission to him. Now here's the question. How much do you cherish this privilege? How much do you desire this privilege? What are you going to give up in order to gain this privilege? Are you willing this night, right here where you are, on this occasion, which may be the last time you'll ever hear the gospel of God's grace, are you willing to abandon the life that you've lived thus far without Jesus, only to know him and to know God in him, to be personally acquainted with God? What an acquaintance, what a privilege, what a favour, what a blessing. And it can be yours tonight, the faith that is encouraged. And then I want you to see, secondly, not only we have the faith that is encouraged, but we have a favour that is experienced. "Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace." What a lovely word peace is, especially in this troubled age in which we live. All the upheavals in North Africa recently are just more tokens that this world is moving on towards who knows what. It's a troubled world in which we live. Things are changing all the time. There's nothing certain. There's not much peace anywhere, really, is there? Peace, what a valuable commodity this is for the souls of men. You know, when Jews greet themselves, they commonly bow the head, nod the head, and say something like this, "Shalom." That word "shalom" means peace, but it just doesn't mean peace. It includes everything that relates to peace. And you remember Jesus, when he came to Jerusalem, he mourned over the city that had had his ministry and yet had rejected him by and large. And he said, "If you only knew, O Jerusalem, if you only knew the things that belong to your peace." The word "shalom" here means everything, includes everything that belongs to peace. The word literally means to be whole or complete, to be sound, to be safe, to be complete. And the implication is that all spiritual ills, all spiritual instability, all insecurity is completely and absolutely done away with by acquaintance with God. This peace that flows from that. And the peace that comes of this, of course, is peace with God. Beforehand, before a man is acquainted with God and Christ, my, how the carnal mind is at enmity against the Almighty, refusing to be subject to his authority. Not willing to yield to the gracious claims of a loving Saviour, saying in the heart, as the men in the parable said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." But thank God there's a power greater than man's sin. Divine love vanquishes the spirit of opposition. Divine love breaks down all barriers between the sinner and God, brings the trusting soul into fellowship with his Lord, and the troubled conscience has a holy rest from God's censure. Scripture says, "What words of life are these? What words of comfort and joy spring into the soul with these words? What comfort comes our way by this word? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Maybe that there's one in the meeting this afternoon, and for the first time in a long time, as you listen to God's word, your troubled conscience is beginning to awake once more. and you're beginning to be concerned about your future beyond this life, God says to those that are troubled, acquaint thyself with him and be at peace. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Stories told of a certain man on the Malabar coast many years ago, and he had inquired of the various priests around him how he should make atonement for his crimes. And at last he was directed by one of them to do the following. He was to drive iron spikes sufficiently blunted through his sandals, and on those spikes he was to place his naked feet, and he was to walk no less than 480 miles. If through the loss of blood or weakness of body he was obliged to halt, he would have to halt, wait for healing and strength, and then start the journey again. Well, off he went. He undertook the journey. And while he halted one moment under a large shady tree where the gospel was sometimes preached, he heard a missionary declare the words of 1 John 1 verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And while the missionary was preaching, the light dawned upon that poor heathen man's soul, and he rose up and he threw off the torturing sandals and he cried out aloud, as loud as he could, this is what I want. And he became a living witness that the blood of Christ does indeed cleanse from all sin. He found peace in personal acquaintance with God. And you know, personal acquaintance with God not only brings peace with God, but it brings something even deeper. It brings the peace of God. God's grace in Christ not only changes our standing before him, it changes our state. Not only does it justify us, but it does something more. It reconciles, yea, it unites us to this God so that there is harmony between him and his redeemed. The redeemed of the Lord have harmony with him. They experience indeed by that in some measure the very peace he knows. Does God know peace? Yes, of course he does. Peace fills out the whole being of the Almighty. He is the God of peace. That's a generic term. Not just the God that brings peace, but the God of peace. Being all sufficient, our great God and Saviour is his own satisfying portion. Nothing can be taken from him. Nothing can be added to his character to enhance what he has. His peace cannot be disturbed. And in union with this God and submission to him, we partake of the same peace and rejoice with what the Bible calls a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. He says again in John's Gospel, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Say, what was the joy of Jesus? Jesus' joy was doing the Father's will, even in the days of suffering and humiliation. And so when his rule is established in the heart of those that are acquainted with him, they get that same joy. They have that same peace. I have a peace, said the hymn writer, as calm as a river. A peace that the friends of this world never knew. My Jesus alone is its author and giver. And oh, could I know it was given to you. There's surrender. There's a God of peace is known in Christ, and the joy that we have in surrendering to him. At a missionary meeting held on the island of Rarotonga in the Pacific, an old man arose and he said this. He said, I have lived during the reign of four kings. In the first, we were continually at war, and a fearful season it was for all of us. During the reign of the second, we were overtaken by famine, and then we ate rats and grass and woods. During the reign of the third, we were conquered and became the peck and prey of two other settlements on the island. But during the reign of this third king, we were visited by another one, a great king, a good king, a peaceful king, a king of love, Jesus the Lord from heaven. He gained the victory, he conquered our hearts, and therefore, in conquering us and ruling over us now, we have peace and plenty in this world, and soon hope to dwell with him in heaven. Here is the favour that is to be enjoyed. Peace. Peace. We ask many a false prophet that preaches a false message. Christ, peace, peace, when there is no peace. But my God, my Christ, my Holy Spirit says, the Spirit in whom I have rested and gives me grace to bring this gospel to you today. He says, acquaint now thyself, not with church. There's no mention of church organization. There's no mention of priest. There's no mention of religious figure. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. The faith that's encouraged. The favor that's enjoyed. Look also not only at the favor that's experienced, but the fruit that's enjoyed. Getting a wee bit mixed up in the alliteration here. Thereby, says Paul, says Job, good shall come unto thee. Acquaint thou thyself with him. That's the faith. And be at peace. That's the favor. Here's the fruit. Good shall come unto thee. That's a lovely word, good, isn't it? Who wants to dare a definition of the word and all it means this afternoon? Good is a little word, but it's a very full word. And good of every kind, indeed, good especially of the best kind, comes from acquaintance with God. And the good promised here is the fruit of peace. Do you realize this afternoon that when a person is saved, that salvation is the good begun? Remember the prayer of the psalmist? He said, do good unto those, O Lord, that be good. And of course, the casual reader of that will say, well, I'm quite good and myself. Don't do too many things too wrong, so God will be good to me and bring me to heaven. They completely misunderstand it. You see, until a man is good, good in the highest kind, God cannot and will not do him. He may have the best of physical health, his coffers may be full, but so long as he is unthankful, so long as he is unholy, so long as he is unregenerate and lives without personal faith in Jesus Christ, he can never enjoy the tiniest part of that spiritual legacy that our text speaks of. But salvation is God's good begun. It's God's good begun. And the good work that God begins in the new birth, thank God he continues it and he develops it. Acquaint now thyself and be at peace, thereby this good shall come to thee. Two aged Christians went to examine a little girl who was seeking for fellowship in their church. And after hearing how her conversion, her change took place in her life, one said, well, dear, were you a sinner before this change took place? And she said, yes, I was. Then they asked her again, are you a sinner now? She said, yes, sir. And I think I am a greater sinner now than ever. What's the difference then, he inquired. And she thought for a moment and then she said, then I was a sinner who ran into sin, but now I'm a sinner who runs from sin. Salvation was the good begun in that girl's life, but there's more good to follow. Indeed, there are many good things promised in the gospel to those that believe in Jesus. You know what Psalm 84 verse 11 says? No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. From his reconciled and his obedient children, God withholds nothing that's good for them. And he gives them this wonderful promise in Romans 8 verse 28. All things work together for good to those that love him, to those that are called according to his purpose. The story is told about the great Bishop Gilpin, who during the reign of Bloody Mary was to travel to London to stand trial for his life and face execution. And he was always quoting the verse all along the way in the carriage from where he was travelling to London. He's always quoting the verse, Romans 8 verse 28. And then he had a fall, fell out of the carriage and broke his leg. And the man taking him on his way to London said, so much for your faith now. What about the good that you're speaking about now? Where's God now? And the bishop just repeated the words, all things work together for good. And you know, before he had recovered his strength to continue his journey to London, Bloody Mary was off the scene and she'd gone to meet the God who she had so offended. All things work together for good. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come to thee. Many good things. And you notice in this chapter how Eliphaz goes on to speak about some of those good things. Verse 23, he says, acquaint thyself with him. And there, verse 23, if thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Job, after this, as the story goes on, is unfolded to us, Job is built up again in his fortune and in his family. But that's not the thrust of the gospel application. Job was most of all built up in his faith. Job was a better man as a result of his suffering. God used his suffering to mould his character. and to make Job more beautiful in his time than he had been before. And how does Job come out at the other end? He comes out not destroyed, but with a greater joy, a greater faith, a greater confidence in God, and a more Christ-like character. The Bible has this interesting line at the end of Job: the Lord turned again the captivity of Job when Job prayed for his friends. He had been built up by what he had suffered. And that's what we need. We need soul prosperity. The Christian needs growth and grace, comfort, spiritual strength. We have a divine pledge for that. God says, acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. That's the first good. In verse 25, there's a promise of spiritual defense. And the Almighty shall be thy defense. This is part of the good that's promised, that comes as the fruit of God's peace. He will be our defense, thank God, most of all on the day of judgment. Yes, it's not often spoken about by my friend. Let me tell you this afternoon, again, with strength from God, let me tell you that there is most certainly a day of judgment coming. Jesus Christ is coming again, not to smile on every person that ever walked the face of this earth, but the Bible tells me in no uncertain terms, he is coming again to judge the quick and dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And as you're brought before the judgment bar of the Almighty to stand trial for your life and for your eternal whereabouts, eternal destiny, what will be your defense then? What will be your defense then? I'm glad I have a defense today. And my defense today will be my defense then. My defense won't be, well, Lord, I've ministered for 20 years in a church, or Lord, I have preached so many sermons, or prayed so many prayers, or witnessed to so many people, or done so many other things. That's not my defense in the slightest. My defense is that Jesus died for me. And my defense is Christ himself. I have an advocate, the Christian can say with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, bold shall I stand in that great day. You know why? Because God, my Almighty, shall be my defense. And then we have a defense in practical things too. You know, I was saying the other day in one of our meetings that for the Christian is immortal until his work on earth is finished. And until then, God the Almighty will be his defense. I'll tell you something. Years ago, and still done now, our churches in Ulster have a week of prayer in the first full week in January. And at the end of the first full week, because most of our ministers are gathered in one place, they meet with the elders of the various churches and they hold their presbytery on a Friday night at the end of the week of prayer. Now, for some strange reason, one year that presbytery prayer meeting, was brought forward to the Thursday. And if you know anything about presbytery meetings, it's not like a wee cup of tea and a game of whatever. It goes on and can go on for a very long time. My father was at that meeting one year, going back well over 20 years, and he was so bushed, whacked out, and it takes a lot to whack my father out, but he was so whacked out, he wasn't going to the prayer meeting in his own church the next morning. Friday morning had a prayer meeting that morning. My sister, Rhonda, was there that day. And you know what happened? She was coming out of the meeting a few minutes before it finished. She saw an unmarked car in the car park, four men dressed in dark clothing, one of whom she thought looked very similar to a Republican councillor in Belfast City Council. So she was a wee bit tentative as she approached them. She said, can I do something for you? And they asked questions about you know who and where he was and if he was at the meeting. And she said, no, he's not here today. He wasn't well enough to come, something like that. Off they sped. And just cutting a long story short, the police later confirmed that that was a car of INLA gunmen, and they weren't coming to pray. Now you tell me that that's a coincidence. I tell you, you're a fool. God ordained that, because there is still a lot of work to be done. And until your work is done, God Almighty will be your defense. Until that work's done, that's part of the good that comes to you when you're acquainted with God. I'll give just one more aspect of this good, and you'll find it in verse 26. In verse 26 he says, then thou shalt have delight in the Almighty, and lift up thy face, and thy prayers, verse 27, shall be answered. When you give up the pleasure of living without Christ, which is only a pleasure that lasts for a season, you'll receive pleasures that are perfect and enduring. God will no longer be a terror and an alarm to you. You will enjoy conscious acceptance with him, and you'll be able to pray in a way in which you've never prayed before. You'll be able to pray looking God straight in the face, and you'll get the answers that you need. I was reading this story, I'm going to finish with this today. Story about a skilled surgeon, Christian man, and every time before he performed a complex operation, he would bow his head and we'd pray briefly that God, who's the great physician, would guide his hands. One day after his very successful operation, there was a young intern standing at his side, and she said, "Why do you pray for divine help before a surgical procedure?" And he said, "It's like this. Well, after I pray, I am so aware of God's presence that I do not know where my skill ends and the hand of the great physician takes over." And that's just only one of the many good things that flow from the peace that comes from a personal acquaintance with God. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Why not? After all, know who this God is. He's a God who came to earth, who was became a man of sorrows, and who was himself acquainted with our grief. Don't hide, as it were, your face from him today. You turn your eyes towards Jesus Christ. You look in to his face. You rest upon him. You say, "Lord, I am so sorry that I have wasted so many years and have been so bound by the fear of man that I wouldn't do what was right with you. Forgive me. Give me the gift of repentance. Give me the peace that comes through the blood of the cross. Make me a real Christian. Let me have a personal acquaintance and fellowship and communion with you." And you pray that prayer or something like it, and God will hear you, and today you'll come into peace and to good and to life everlasting. May the Lord bless his word, and may make it bear fruit this day for Christ's sake. Amen.